listening to The History of Religions and Their Gods, hosted by me, the skeptical ghost heathen. And you're listening to Episode 11, King David's Celestial Seed. You're definitely going to want a chicken pot pie for this one. Hello, my sexy, beautiful heathens, and welcome back to the show. Well, it is officially the end of November, and the fall is kicking in. Here, at least here in California, right? The Los Angeles area. So it's November 30th, and we've got, oh my God, Christmas is about a month away. So I got to start shopping. I have to figure out what I'm going to get all you guys. Well, I hope you liked the last episode, did you not? Episode 10, was Paul's Jesus a space alien? And tackling the Christian apologetic argument that Paul didn't have to talk about historicity of Jesus because it was already well known throughout all of his congregations, even though it wasn't specifically the Romans, and that he only dealt with doctrine and issues within the church, right? He didn't have to talk about Jesus or use him as an example or a demonstration. It wasn't necessary. So in this episode, now we're in episode 11 of season 5, now we're going to talk about Jesus putting on the flesh, right? And that he was born of the seed of David. And so this episode, I'm calling David's Celestial Seed, and I hope that you're going to enjoy it. Guys, thank you for listening, and I believe that this episode will probably close out the year, as these usually take me 2 to 3 weeks to write. So by the time I come back to you and release this, it's going to be Christmas time. Gosh darn it, I love you guys all. Thank you for listening, and thank you so much for sharing. Let's get this thing going, guys. You got your chicken pot pies ready? Get a soda, too. A few times in Paul's letters, as well as in the Pauline forgeries that were composed later in his name, we're given an actual statement of the gospel, kerygma, which is the core doctrine that defined what Christians believed back in Paul's day, that 45 through 55 of the Common Era. And it's sometimes claimed that these demonstrate that there was a belief in a historical Jesus. However, it's quite obvious that they do not. And actually, they make much less sense on the idea or the claim that a historical Jesus is what these Gospels were actually even referring to. So Christians will continue to argue that Paul's letters were referring to a historical Jesus, especially when it comes down to the flesh. And the most commonly cited in this respect is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, which we've already discussed previously. But this only says that Christians believe that Jesus died sacrificially for their sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, which is all that Paul knows as interpreted from Scripture, because he cycled through and scoured Old Testament Scripture. There's nothing witnessed, nothing passed down through oral transmission. And then, as it would seem only then, appeared to select church leaders already in the organization. There's no mention of his birth here, or of his ancestry, or of his ministry and his works, or his miracles performed, or his teachings, any of the promises that he made, or the appointing of disciples, or anything else that we encounter in the creative writing found in the Gospels that appear to be only after the war, after the year 73-74, and probably after 75, after the Wars of the Jews was released by Josephus. If this was a statement of a belief about a historical God-man, the things it leaves out is very strange. The fact that he is mentioned as appearing only after he died, as if his ministry and deeds and life were wholly unremarkably and not at all relevant to his status or his gospel. And that's especially strange. This gospel provides no evidence for a historical person whatsoever. In fact, it supports an imagined celestial Jesus in outer space, only seen in visions by a select few, communicating from a spaceship up in the heavens. Now, the next most commonly used excuse is the introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans, and it reads as follows. The gospel of God, which he announced in advance through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerns his Son, who was born from the sperm of David, according to the flesh, who was appointed to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead. In other words, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship, and to obedience of faith among all nations for sake of his name, and among whom you too are called to be Jesus Christ's. Romans 1, verses 1 through 6. Now, the specific peculiarity of Paul saying Jesus was born of the sperm of David, which we'll talk about shortly, but the rest is no less peculiar than the gospel that he recited in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just talked about. The only source cited for knowledge of these facts is Scripture, and Scripture alone. And the only facts constituting Christian belief here are that Jesus is now Lord because he was given a human body formed of Davidic seed, and then appointed to supreme heavenly authority at his resurrection, which presupposed his death. There's not a single detail here that is based on anything historical. Everything he says just come from Scripture, and Scripture alone. He says so straight out. Also, Paul here says that it's through Jesus that he and all other apostles were appointed, which again applies only by revelation, through a spaceman in a spaceship. Because there is no distinction made between those who Jesus appointed when he purportedly was alive and those who saw him only after he died. And again, no mention is made of Jesus' ministry, miracles, or his teachings. So now, according to Christian apologetics, well, now we're hearing something about his birth, right? Oh, we got those atheists. We got them. But all we get is this generic theological statement that he was made from the sperm of David. But we're not told how anyone knew that, or who his parents were, or where he was born, or where he lived, or anything else that would make this a definite statement of an earthly existence in human flesh or human history. And not just this doctrine of heavenly incarnation. This gospel of Paul's still really looks weird for a historical Jesus, as if anything Jesus ever said or did as a historical man was totally irrelevant. All that mattered to Paul was how he was created and what God did for him after he died. Because in Paul's imagination, Jesus had to be born of the seed of David because Scripture said that he would. As seen in Psalms, where the Lord is speaking to King David and promised him, or the author, meaning Jewish people, a son of his lineage. Basically, the psalmist here is promising the Jews of Judea that they will someday receive a king who will be a Jew, and a Jew born on Jewish soil of Jewish parents, not Gentiles. This passage is written more than likely after the Persian period. The seed of David, the seed of King David, is symbolic, and Paul employs it in his gospel. That is not getting us any closer to a human baby Jesus being born of a human mother. Now, here's the verse in Psalms that Paul basically found, and it's in Psalms 132:11, and basically it says this. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will raise upon your throne the fruit of your body. And also he uses, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. End quote. But as we know, historically speaking, after the death of David's son, King Solomon, well, the 10 northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel rejected the Davidic line. So it never happened. And the promise was never fulfilled by the Lord. So these verses must have meant the Jewish Messiah. Now, Paul must have understood it. Now, the next version of the gospel that we get is the most detailed one that we get from Paul. And yet it's also the most clearly in agreement with Jesus as a space alien flying around the universe in a spaceship. Now listen to this, and I begin, quote, Have his mind of humble love in you, which was also Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not decide to seize equality with God, but instead emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, and being discovered as a man in outward form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, a death of a cross. For this act, God also highly exalted him and granted him the name that is above all names, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, of those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. Now this one is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. So here we have some important parallels. One with the introduction gospel in Romans that we just talked about, that identified the key role of the name of Jesus, as in Romans 1:5. And then Jesus being exalted into celestial power at his resurrection, Romans 1:4, and Jesus being made into a man, Romans 1:3, in order for him to be able to die, just like we saw in Hebrews 8, right? Because he cannot die as a God, he has to die as a man. Whereas his resurrection is declared and his death is assumed in the Roman gospel, here his death is declared and his resurrection is assumed. But otherwise, this simply appears to be an expansion of the same gospel in Romans. So, first we're told here that Jesus was a pre-existent being in the form of God. We know from Philo of Alexandria, actually, that there was already this Jewish tradition that was going around of a pre-existent being that was named Jesus, who was in the form of God. It can't be claimed that Philo came up with this notion all on his own, since that would entail a widely improbable coincidence. So we're surely looking at some source from an earlier divine logos doctrine that pre-existed the Jesus story, definitely found in the Gospels. Then we're told that this Jesus did not try to seize power from God in heaven, as by some accounts Satan had once done, resulting in his fall to the lower realms. But instead, he denied himself of all of this power and higher being, enslaving himself either to God's plan or the world of flesh by being made in the likeness of men, not literally becoming a man, but assuming a human body, and therefore wearing human flesh. When we're told that he was discovered in that form, and apparently in result was thought to be a man. Now that later point of this, it's actually the most curious. To say that Jesus was found that way, well, it basically entails that someone did the finding and mistook him as a man, right? So who would that person be? Because, as we talked about before in the original ascension of Isaiah, It was Satan and his demons, his minions, who found him in that form and then killed him, not knowing who he really was. Now, this gospel says that Jesus is dutifully obedient to God's plan to the point of being killed on a cross. The word here was used, staturos, which is literally just an upright stick, not even necessarily a cross per se. And for this obedience, God rewarded him by assigning him the most powerful of all names. It seems as though that means the name Jesus itself, I guess, as seen in Philippians 2, verse 10. And with the result that this Jesus then became God's appointed Lord over all things in the universe, in, above, and below the earth, of course. The notion evidently being that Zechariah 6 was thought by Christians to describe the event of his naming after his resurrection, before which he may have had some other name. The key things to notice and to remember here are that, again, there is no mention made of Jesus having a ministry or teaching anything, performing miracles. To the contrary, having emptied himself of all that he was, and humbling himself completely to the status of a slave, imply that he would have had no supernatural powers at all. Likewise, no mention is made of him being born of the Virgin Mary, or killed by Pontius Pilate, or even the Jews or the Romans for that matter, even though these had essential components of the Gospel Creed by the time of Ignatius, which raises the question of why they became essential components to the creed. Nor do we find here any other details placing these generic events on earth or in human history. This hymn's use of the word born is also metaphysically vague. The Greek word is genomenos, and it's actually used twice. Once for us being formed in the likeliness of men, and once for us becoming obedient to God, without distinguishing one from the other. So is this a human birth? Or is this a celestial incarnation? Because we cannot tell from the word alone. Now, these facts are all in alignment with what we should expect to hear about a celestial demigod flying around in a spaceship with Captain T. fucking Kirk, fighting battles with Satan in the lower realms of heaven. Not a historical God-man being crucified by the Roman government at the hands of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Also, during time of imminent war with those particular Romans. It's so odd, in fact, that some scholars even have to insist that the entire passage has got to be an interpolation or even a forgery, because Paul couldn't have actually have written or said that. There are so many things that he could have or should have said to support his point of a human Jesus. Again, who found him in the flesh? Wasn't he born in the flesh, like a little baby? Grew up, performed magic, healed, fought with the temple priest, upset them, got himself killed as part of the holy plan? This entire passage reads like traditions about Jesus believed in the ascension of Isaiah, of Jesus being found in the flesh, in the lower realms of heaven, in disguise to fool Satan, so that he would kill Jesus and ultimately save the world. But there is no evidence that this is an interpolation or a forgery, because no manuscripts actually omit it, no significant variants exist for it, beyond the obvious variant spellings of a few words here and there, which is actually common. It also does not contradict anything else Paul says in this or any other letter. And it does not interrupt the flow of thought in Philippians 2. It even matches the thought of the surrounding argument, emphasizing the theme of Christ's self-humbling and obedience as an example the Christian is exhorted to follow. So I think we can conclude that this passage is, in fact, authentic and that Paul meant every word of it. So based on this, it sounds a lot more like Paul is writing about a celestial eternal being who lives and dies in outer space. Because Paul claimed that these things all came to him by revelation, right? By hallucination, in dreams, which is a major thing that we should expect to hear about when we're talking about a space god, not a historical man genie. Because Paul consistently employs the same phrase to reference his gospel revelations. For example, in Paul's letter to the Galatians in 1, verses 11 to 12, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to a man, for I did not receive it from a man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And also, for I received from the Lord just what I delivered to you." 1 Corinthians 11:23. "And I would have you know, brethren, the gospel I preached to you, I delivered to you first of all what I received, that according to the scriptures, Jesus died for our sins." 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 3. Now, when we look at the other epistles in Paul's name that most closely share his thoughts and ideas, we find another summary of the gospel in Colossians 1, 12 through 20. And here we get something a bit more grandiose, but with more of the esoteric backstory revealed to us. Now, in this letter to the Colossians, it reads like this: "Give thanks to the Father, who made us fit to be part of the inheritance of those holy in the light. He who delivered us from the authority of the darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He who is the image of the unseen God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him we are all things created, in the heavens and on the earth, things seen and unseen. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he would have preeminence in all things. He was pleased that in him should all the fullness dwell through him, all things should be fully reconciled with himself, having made peace with them through the blood of his cross, whether things upon the earth or things in heaven." Colossians 1, verses 12 through 20. And that, we are told, is the mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his holy ones, the ones to whom God wished to make known what the riches are of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, that being the realization of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:26-27. Now notice that despite the elaborate description here of who Jesus Christ is and what he did and why it matters, at no point at all, is his being born, living on earth, or his deeds ever mentioned, or even his having a ministry, or his miracles performed, or even choosing disciples, or being executed by Pontius Pilate, or anything at all that would place him in earth's history according to the Gospels. We're not told who put him on the cross, for example, or even when or where. But what we do see here is a corroboration of the Philippians Gospel that, one, Jesus was a pre-existent being, in fact, the firstborn of all creation, therefore again clearly identifying him with a well-known celestial figure known in early Judaism by the name of Jesus, and also the firstborn from the dead, so that he would be the first in everything. He was also the image of God. There are three facts that match Pauline thought here: that Jesus was a pre-existent being, God's agent of creation, as seen in 1 Corinthians 8:6, and that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, Romans 8:29 and 1 Corinthians 15:20, and that he was the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So this all sounds very much in accord with the gospel known to Paul. Yet here the celestial being is the one who submitted to death, in Colossians 1, 18 and 20, and now has been assigned all of God's power and his authority, Colossians 1:19, because his blood sacrifices somehow magically affected harmony in the universe. Colossians 1:20. Now, this sure sounds like a celestial demigod flying around in a spaceship in outer space, working a celestial deed. There is nothing here that sounds like a historical man, does it? Who recently lived and died one time on Earth? Nothing to tell about it, anyway. Therefore, every time Paul or his closest successors describe anything like a complete gospel or a kerygma, we see no clear evidence of a historical Jesus whatsoever, but instead a consistently celestial being doing magical things in a supernatural realm, whose deeds and teachings in life, if any there were, are completely absent here, and somehow of no relevance to Christian belief. Now, we already addressed these bare facts, that Jesus suffered. He had to suffer, and he had to die, and he was buried and resurrected in 3 days, which is exactly what Paul was expecting from his Jesus when he wrote about him, because that's how he, and pastors and Christians today, misinterpret Isaiah 52:13 and the suffering servant. The suffering servant was Israel, guys. In fact, there were early Christian factions that combined Isaiah's suffering servant with Daniel's militant Messiah. But most Jews understood, and even today, Isaiah 52 was a poetic expansion on the newfound freedom of Israel post-Babylonian captivity. Therefore, Paul's Jesus is not a fulfillment of prophecy. His Jesus is a myth. And on that theory, these events all occurred in outer space in the original Christian thinking. Jesus would have been buried in a grave or in a tomb somewhere high above the clouds, just as Adam was, as we were told, in the duplicates of the earth in heaven, created by Moses per God's instructions. He would likewise have been abused and crucified there by Satan and his sky demons, just as the earliest discernible redaction of the ascension Isaiah imagined. These ideas of multiple levels of heaven, the lower realms being where Satan resides, where he would hide, all had earthly copies, but better versions of the ones on earth. Right? Just as we read in Hebrews. Christians, they imagined celestial cities with buildings, beautiful ornate tapestries, beautiful gardens, trees, and people walking around everywhere, riding horses with carts and buggies and more. But they also knew that these places also existed in the lower realms of heaven, where Satan and himself was cast down to. This is where Paul imagines his Jesus dying and rising at the hands of Satan, only to later reveal himself to a select few, including Paul. Now, of these, it's most obvious that the resurrection occurred only in secret, not in front of hundreds of chanting Jews calling for the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, the risen Jesus appears only to believers, evidently only in private, and only on scattered, isolated occasions. The sole exception Paul mentions is himself, having been an enemy of the church who saw Jesus, 1 Corinthians 9:1. The only such person Paul seems to know, yet he says he saw Jesus in a revelation, in Galatians 1, and consequently became a believer too, after and only after he had this vision. There is therefore no public appearance of Jesus known to Paul other than visions. He knows no other way, guys. In fact, only once does Paul clearly say Jesus ever appeared to more than one person at the same time, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, but even then, it still was a post-mortem and only to believers, and in an unspecified manner. All of which indicates more hallucinations, whether actual or pretended. Paul never mentions Jesus having been seen by anyone before that, much less in person. Assuming that only visions is the only way that he revealed himself. Again, his only cited sources for the crucifixion and the burial are Scripture, Isaiah 52:13, which had nothing to do with an actual Savior as Christians imagine today, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. We therefore have no identification. We have no indication that there was any more evidence for those events than for the resurrection. Certainly, we should sooner conclude that there was obviously less. On a plain reading, that's what Paul seems to be saying here. Now, indeed, the cross of Jesus, as in Galatians 6:14 and 1 Corinthians 1:17 and Philippians 3:18, well, sounds like a cosmically potent object, and not just some everyday pole and crossbeam that was manufactured by the Romans and used over and over again repeatedly for executing countless others besides Jesus. In fact, the one time Paul says anything about who killed Jesus, apart from the one passage that we'll talk about later that is clearly an interpolation, looks more like he means the demons of the air than any earthly human authority. This is what Paul writes. This comes from 1 Corinthians 2, 6-10. I begin, quote, "We speak of a wisdom among the mature, a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery that has been hidden, which God foreordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age had known. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord or glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, those things God prepared for those who love him. For God revealed them to us through the Spirit." End quote. So let's break this down a little bit. So here we're told that all these things were hidden and revealed only to the elect, to a select few, right? No one saw or heard these things transpire. That means God's plan, not necessarily that Jesus had died. But what is key here is that the hidden things Paul is talking about is the fact that Christ's death rescued us from the wages of sin and therefore secured us with eternal life. In other words, that Jesus had thereby atoned for our sins, like the sacrificial lamb. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul is saying that if the rulers of his age had known that that would be the effect of his death, they would not have killed him. Let me read that again. Paul is saying that if the rulers of his age had known that would be the effect of his death, meaning eternal salvation, that they would not have killed him. Now, obviously, this clearly cannot mean the Jewish elite, the Sanhedrin, or the Romans, or any other human authority. Why? Because none of them would have been advised against it by knowing such a fact. Rather, they would have gladly have gone through with it. They would totally put him up at the cross and killed him, because it's going to save the entire world. It will save all of mankind. Who wouldn't go through with the plan if they had known? Or maybe just not given one whit if they didn't really believe that it would have such an effect. There is only one order of beings who was invested in preventing such a result in Paul's mind. Keeping in mind, first century Jews were obsessed with demonology, as seen in the books of Enoch. Think about it, and Paul was obsessed with Enoch. Satan and his demons, those who revealed and maintaining death and corruption in the human world, the only beings uniformly set against thwarting God's plan. We already know that Paul was a straight-up Enochian. We talked about this in past episodes. He truly embraced the adventures of Enoch. especially from his first book, The Watchers, where the angels of God turned against him. They descended down to earth and fornicated with human women. Paul is speaking about Azazel and Samaiza, the leaders of the 200 angels that wanted to corrupt the planet. These angels reside in the lower realms of heaven, where they watch the humans. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. Satan, Azazel, Samaiza, and countless other evil angels. We are clearly not talking about any human authority on the earth. So with this back knowledge now, is it realistic to think that Paul really meant that the Jews wanted to prevent our salvation from happening and to deliberately thwart God's plan? Such an anti-Semitic notion is not found anywhere in any of Paul's letters. We don't get that until the Gospels. Additionally, Paul does not say the Jews, but he does say the rulers of his age as a collective whole. This cannot mean just Pontius Pilate or the Jewish elite, the Sanhedrin, as the Gospels will later proclaim. This is everyone in power. They killed Jesus and did so only because they were kept from knowing their doing so would save the entire human race. This entails a whole world order, whereby if any of the rulers of his age had known what would happen, they would have told their peers and stopped the crucifixion to prevent the supernatural effect from happening. This does not describe any human world order. This does not describe the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate. This describes the satanic world order, the realm of demons and fallen angelic powers, in Paul's mind. Now, from a historical point of view during Paul's time, when we read what Paul says about the rulers of his age, this also serves as a two-sided metaphor that Jews used heavily in their mythical prose. Because the rulers of the age before Paul's time was what? The Seleucid Empire and the Greeks. While in Paul's age, it's the Romans that oppressed the Jews of Judea. But the metaphor here is that the leaders of these nations were the Antichrist. Antiochus for the Seleucids and Nero for the Romans. He's referring to the war and corruption in heaven, while looping in the corruption and brutality of the foreign nations that were oppressing Judea. So when Paul says the rulers of his age were the ones kept in the dark and who, in result, ultimately crucified Jesus, he uses the word archon, rulers, in the Greek common supernatural sense, like Zeus. In Paul's mind, being the demonic powers. Because Paul never uses this word of earthly authorities in 20,000 words. Why switch it now? And he also never uses it in conjunction with the cosmic vocabulary of aeons. And here, he certainly cannot be using it in a human sense. As the motive he's attributing to these archons, it would make no sense. Because this exactly describes what we saw in the earlier redaction of the Ascension of Isaiah, where Satan and his demons killed Jesus only because his identity was kept hidden from them. That's the only way they were able to accomplish it. So they wouldn't know what his death would accomplish, saving all of humanity from the devil. And they would have known had Jesus not disguised himself, because a self-sacrifice of the high priest of God's celestial temple would have effects as obvious to them as to the authors of Hebrews. The same could not be said of Pontius Pilate or the Jewish Sanhedrin, who did not possess requisite supernatural knowledge. Why, even if we imagine they did, if God had revealed it to them, for example, why would they then try to stop the crucifixion? Because then, too, in this example, it's going to save all of humanity. Obviously, they would see its value and recognize it was the supreme God of all people and what he wanted. And if they didn't, they would have no reason not to kill Jesus anyway. At least this is what the author for the Ascension of Isaiah thought Paul meant. It also demonstrates that Christians thought of Jesus dying and rising this way and fighting Satan in outer space as late as 70 CE, prior to the humanizing sect that had to respond. I'm guessing this section of the book was composed to sometime around Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and perhaps 1 John. That's 66 to 69. I don't believe this is after the destruction of the temple, although other sections seem to be 175 CE and some parts of it late as 300 CE, as Christian scribes continued, the stories and the accounts of the adventures of Jesus. Now, it is usually assumed that what Paul means here is that had the authorities known that Jesus was the Messiah, they would have bowed down to him as opposed to killing him. However, that wouldn't make any sense for the Romans because they would try all the more to kill the Jewish Messiah who was supposedly coming to destroy them, destroy the oppressors of the Jews. So if they knew, they definitely would have lynched him in a heartbeat. And it also ignores the fact that in earliest Christian understanding, the Messiah's death is precisely how God affects our salvation. This is clear not only in Hebrews 8 through 9, but also throughout all of Paul's letters, as he most elaborately explains in Romans 5 through 6. That again, the hidden mystery that Paul is talking about, the very stumbling block that trips up the Jews and seems foolish to the Gentiles, as in 1 Corinthians 1:23, which means if the Jews had known this, they would not have bowed down to Jesus as opposed to killing him. They would have done both because he was supposed to die. They knew this. Scripture said so. So they would have killed him and bowed down to him and bent a knee. Only if the Jews wanted to prevent the salvation of all of mankind would they have and refrain from carrying out the sacrifice that God had commanded them to. And that kind of cosmic vindictiveness is not the sort of thing that Paul ever talks about or attributes to the Jews or to the Romans for that matter. But to the contrary, Paul's view of earthly authority is that it always does God's will, as seen in Romans 13. Not that it is genocidically warning against it. It also makes no sense for God to hide his plan of salvation from his own chosen people. Where it does make sense that he had to hide it from Satan and his minions by communicating to his chosen people in code. So it therefore makes no sense to conclude that it is the archons of the sky that Paul is saying God wanted to thwart by keeping all of this hidden, so they could kill Jesus, not knowing it would secure their destruction. For Paul says these archons are being abolished. This cannot reasonably refer to the Jewish Sanhedrin or the Roman elite, who were still fully in power and could still be saved as anyone by joining the Christ cult. It most acceptably and plausibly means that those sharing in the sacrifice of Jesus now had power over those demons to exorcise them and to escape their clutches, thereby escaping the power of death. Because it is by this death that Jesus had triumphed over those dark celestial powers, just as Colossians 2:15 would later say. The early Christian scholar Origen actually agrees. He could only understand Paul here by saying that unseen powers of darkness were being abolished, not any earthly authorities, and that these demonic powers were the ones who plotted against and crucified Jesus. Again, this all makes sense when you consider the silence in Paul about anything historical, and his love for Enochian literature, and the ascension of Isaiah. All evidence for a celestial being, who is God's eternal creation, that must judge and destroy the evil angels and the demons in the realms of heaven. So someone still stuck in dogma and tradition, they're probably not ready for this yet. They can still say, as perhaps Origen meant, that this is still just a veiled way of referring to Pilate and the Sanhedrin, or some such thing like that, that Paul is somehow imagining a world conspiracy of the Roman Empire and the Jews in order to thwart God's plan, just like us atheists. And therefore, all the oddities that we just talked about can be easily explained away with a series of bad ad hoc excuses. So a historicist of Jesus reading this passage can be shoehorned in if you close one eye and squint the other. But what cannot reasonably be denied here is how well the mythical reading of this passage actually fits in without any shoehorning at all. It then matches exactly what is said in the early redaction of the Ascension of Isaiah. Hebrews and Paul's understanding of the war between Enoch and the demons, and Paul is obsessed with demonology. And nothing at all seems off about it. Nothing strange, nothing bizarre. Nothing needs to be explained away. It all makes better sense without all the excuses. So when you break it down, the probability that Paul would write this passage if he was referring to a celestial being were true is therefore way higher, and surely higher, way higher than the probability that he would write this if historicity were true. On the latter, we would sooner expect something far less vague and far less bizarrely damning of the Romans and the Jews as the enemies of God, and indeed all of humankind, and something far more plausible about how they would have acted had they had known the truth. Whereas on the former theory, this is pretty much exactly what we would expect Paul to write. On one reading, we need excuses for everything, or on the other, we need none. All right, you heathens, that's a wrap. And I think we did a pretty good job keeping it under an hour. I think we're right around 49, 50 minutes maybe by the time I'm done with all this and the bumper music. But so this is a continuation, obviously, from episode 10 was Paul's Jesus, an alien from outer space, right? That's what we're getting to here. Whether that's what he meant or not, it certainly looks like it, which is the point. Because there's nothing about historicity in there. So the last episode in 10, season 5, that we just talked about, it is a response to the Christians that's saying, well, Paul didn't write about historicity, because why should he? All the Christians knew about it. Paul was just dealing with doctrine and issues in the church. Well, I think I gave a lot of examples and a lot of reasons why he could have talked a lot about Jesus and a lot about his trials and ordeals to use as examples. But he doesn't. We know nothing about the gospel stories, the gospel accounts some 25 years later. The Christians actually believe were much earlier than Paul's writings, but that's incorrect. So I hope you enjoyed this episode. I think it was a good one. The celestial seed of David, the celestial seed of King David, I guess. But so good stuff. We're going to continue on. We've got a few more episodes to do on this to knock out all of the counters, to knock out all the apologetics. And hope you guys are with me. Please ask a lot of questions and share with your friend. Guys, it is Friday. And again, it's raining here in California. And what do I have scheduled for this weekend? I'd love to be like opening up some bourbon right now, but I can't. I've got a 20-mile run tomorrow through the woods, through the mountains out in my backyard, because I am training for the Avalon 50K on Catalina Island. If you guys are going to be there, run with me for a little while. Let's talk about Jesus and shit. But anyway, 20-mile training run tomorrow. I'm going to be dead. Anyway, love you guys. Peace out. Have a fantastic weekend.